We're going to be looking this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll be honest that this was a struggle to get to a text to preach this week. I don't know, but expository preaching verse by verse, just the next chapter up, next paragraph up, it really takes out a lot of the anxiety about what are you supposed to talk about. And so I really struggled this week trying to, narrow it down. In fact, I think Tim had written me on Sunday saying, hey, I need to call the worship verses. And I'm like, hey, I need to figure out what I'm going to preach on yet. And trying to narrow down what God had for us. And so several different passages that I explored and really seemed to settle on this particular passage that God would have for us today. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to look at the entire chapter, but don't worry, we'll not be a drastically long time. But just want to take a look at this passage of Scripture. Of course, this is part of the pastoral epistles. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy and encouraging him as he pastors there, most likely in Ephesus. He pastors and communicates the word as he's teaching and training and helping this church. And so a lot of the instructions that he gives are to Timothy as a pastor, but then also that Timothy is to encourage the people in his church with. And so as we take a look at this, we're going to be looking at really three major sections. There's three big paragraphs that make up chapter 2. There's chapter 2, verse 1, and that goes to verse 7. And then there's chapter 2, verse 8 is the next paragraph, and that goes through verse 10, and then chapter 2, verse 11, and through the rest of the book, and or the rest of the chapter. And so three major paragraphs in 1 Timothy 2, and so we're going to look at each major paragraph and look at a thought out of each one of them as we look at spiritually engaged men. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would encourage our hearts and our minds this morning with the truths from your word. Father, we live in a day and age in which being a dad is something that is avoided. It's something that even our society is really not sure what that looks like. We're not convinced of how to be dads, how to be fathers. Lord, there are so many attacks that are occurring on our marriages, in society as a whole, and our gender identities, whatever the case may be. So, Father, there is much confusion in the matter of being a father, a dad, a man today. But I pray that you'd give us clarity from your word this morning to encourage our hearts and our minds to be the men that you want us to be and be the fathers that you want us to be. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. There's some interesting statistics when you look at fathers today. I don't have these up on the slide for you, so nor are they in your notes. But one out of every three children in America is living without their biological father in their home, according to the Center for Fatherhood. And based upon that statistic, there is a four times greater risk of poverty for kids living in these environments. There is a greater likelihood of behavioral problems for kids living in these environments. There is a two-time greater risk of infant mortality. There is a greater likelihood of committing a crime and going to prison. There is a seven times greater likelihood that the girls in these families will become pregnant in high school. There is a greater likelihood of facing abuse and neglect. There's a greater likelihood to abuse drugs and alcohol, and there is a two-time greater chance of dropping out of high school for kids growing up in these environments. So we look at the influence of dads, and we look at the influence of fathers, and certainly according to the Center for Fatherhood, they would argue that the dads, the men, the biological fathers, play an important role in the lives of their children and in the stability of their home. And some of you have come out of homes that were less than stable. They were less than stellar. And maybe for you, we mentioned this on Mother's Day, that not everybody is happy and excited about Mother's Day. Based upon what you've experienced in your life, maybe you've struggled with miscarriage or you've struggled with infertility or you've struggled in aspects of becoming a mother. Not everybody is thrilled about Mother's Day. And I think the same is true on Father's Day as well. Not everybody is thrilled about Father's Day because you may reflect back on your father And you may reflect back on the type of dad that you had. And for some of you, that brings up anxiety, that brings up anger, that brings up frustration, that brings up a whole host of emotions. Because for you, your father was less than an example of what Jesus Christ is to us and what God the Father is to us. And so I believe it's in that context and in the context of trying to instruct men as a whole that Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he's communicating to them, what do we want the men to do? What do we want the men to be as men, as husbands, as fathers, as leaders in the church? And so Timothy is going to be communicated to by Paul in order to communicate to the church just exactly what men should be doing. Let's begin in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Here's the big idea as we begin this section this morning. It is this: godly men are engaged spiritually. Godly men are engaged spiritually. Our society has a confusion today about what a man is. If you followed my Facebook and you've seen the satire of, well, it's not really satire, I think they're real, but the whole attire for men, the rompums and the different crazy attire that is out there for men that exists today, there is a confusion about what is a man. You know, if you look back in the 1930s and 1940s and 1950s, coming out of World War II, out of World War I, into World War II, into the Vietnam era, there was no question what a man was. A man was rough, he was tough, he was strong, he was confident. Nothing deterred him, nothing made him afraid. Even though he wasn't the biggest guy in the room, he thought he was. That was a man. Today, if you ask somebody what a man is, you're probably going to get a myriad of different answers about what a man is. And so we live in a confusing world. We live in a confusing day where there's this misunderstanding and a lack of clear understanding of what is a man and how does a man look and how does a man act and what is going into the being of a man. And here is Paul writing to Timothy. And in chapter 1, actually, if you look back at the beginning or at the end of chapter 1, Paul has made some arguments to Timothy about this very thing. In verse 18, he says this: "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, by rejecting the faith, by rejecting the truth of God's word, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." So Paul describes this idea of becoming a godly man as a war. There's a battle that is enraging for the men of our society, the men of our churches, the men that are committed to Jesus Christ. And Paul has just communicated at the end of chapter 1 to Timothy. He says, you know what? If they reject the faith, if they reject the truth of God's word, they make a shipwreck of their faith. And I'm sure many of us can think about men that we know who once ascribed to spirituality, once ascribed to the things of God, once ascribed to having a faith, but yet not having a substance to that, who have made a shipwreck of their faith. And Paul lists two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And those words are interesting words at the very end of chapter 1, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So you ask Paul, how big of a deal is it to be godly men? Paul would say, it's a big deal. It's everything. It's a battle. It's a war that's being engaged. And I would say today in 2017, that battle is raging greater than ever for what is a man. And what does a godly man look like? And there's so much temptation and so much struggle and so much pressure on the young men that are coming up through our church to say, what is a true man of God? And so Paul goes right into then chapter 2. And all of this, if you look at the entire context, chapter 1 is the introduction and introducing why this is so important. Now, chapter 2, Paul is going to lay out for you three major things that you should be doing. And then into chapter 3, what does he talk about? Elders and deacons. Paul is building his way in 1 Timothy through introducing the need for faith that is found in God's word, faith that is strong and true and confident, to here's how it looks when it's played out, and here's how it comes to fruition in leadership in our church. So this is all part of the package that Paul is instructing Timothy in. And so chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this, first of all, godly men are passionate. Godly men are passionate. We can make the argument that this is for men and women, that verses 1 through 7 is not explicitly just for men, but rather this is for men and women. But here's the challenge. If it's for men and women, it means that it's for men and women. If we're honest, as church-going people, if we're completely honest with ourselves, we have to argue this point very easily, that typically men are less engaged than women are in spiritual matters. I know that's a generality, and I know that there are some women who are not as engaged as some of the men. But we have to argue that if Paul is saying, men and women, this is what you should be doing, that we need to emphasize this, hey, men, this includes you as well. That you don't get off the hook just because this is written for everybody. This is written for men and women. But men, this is what you are to be doing as well. And so Paul makes the argument here that they're passionate. He says, first of all, the first thing that he's going to mention in chapter 2, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Paul is referencing four aspects of prayer. There's really no need to get into parsing each one of those individual words, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. But Paul is making the argument, men, be in prayer for people. Men are to be passionate. And he says that they be made for all people. And just in case you're not sure who all people are, he tells us in verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Why does he say this? Verse 3, because this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So what are men to be passionate about? Paul's making the first argument that men are to be passionate to pray for the spiritual well-being of fellow believers. Men, you are to be passionate to pray for the spiritual well-being of fellow believers. So we have to ask questions. Because if this is what we're being instructed by Scripture, we need to ask questions to make sure that we're actually fulfilling what Scripture is telling us to do. So the question is this, when was the last time you prayed for somebody specifically at Whitneyville Bible Church? The easiest way people lie is this, hey, I'll be praying for you, man. I do it. It's just a trite statement. It's just a statement that we throw out there. And then we realize, oh, I didn't really mean that. It's just something I said. Hey, that's really tough. I'll be praying for you. Don't tell somebody you're going to be praying for them if you're not going to turn around and be praying for them. Paul is instructing us here that, first of all, I urge you, I strongly command you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So your fellow brothers and your fellow sisters at Whitneyville Bible Church. How about your fellow brothers and your fellow sisters at Whitneyville Bible Church that you don't get along with as well, or that you don't know, or that you're not engaged with? So when was the last time you sat down or stood or knelt or whatever position you took and intentionally said, I want to pray for this specific person? I think in the small group study guide questions, I think this is where my brain was going on this, was this. What does it take in order for us to pray for one another? It takes us knowing one another. I could sit here and say, oh, pray for this guy. I don't know what his issues are, but God, you know. So just, I pray for him. And oh, pray for that guy. I don't know anything about him, but I'm sure he could use some prayer. So pray for him. And pray for that guy. I don't know anything about his life, but God, just be with him. That's not what Paul's talking about. I mean, we talk about not parsing each one of these individual statements, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, but that is not letting us off the hook to just say, well, just throw out a general prayer and say, God be with all the people at Whitneyville Bible Church, amen. What is this saying? This is saying, you know what? Invest in the lives of each individual within this church as God allows. And say, you know what? Be with this man. Be with this woman. I know what they're going through. Right now, their marriage is in trouble. Right now, they're having problems with their children. Right now, they're struggling with their relationship with their parents. God, I pray that you will help them in this particular area. Let's be intentional in what we pray about. Let's be intentional in how we engage one another. Let's get beyond the, hey, how are you, fine, thank you conversations that propagate through our assembly. And say, you know what? Hey, how are you in this area? Hey, I've been praying for you with this. I've been praying for you about that. I've been praying for you specifically about this situation in your life. It's really easy to say, hey, how are you? Fine, thank you, and I'll be praying for you. And we don't even mean a word of it. And Paul says you are to be passionate. Timothy, instruct the church to be passionate to pray for fellow believers. And then secondly, be passionate to pray for the spiritual well-being of associates. Paul's made that instruction here in verse 1. Be made for all people. So you have unsaved co-workers. Ben mentioned about working with unsaved people. And most of you, if you're still employed and working a regular job, you understand that you work with unsaved people. Say, you know what? I'm going to pray for these people. I'm going to pray for their salvation. I'm going to pray that God does a work in their life. But maybe you pray with somebody that goes to another church in town. Great. The kingdom exists beyond Whitneyville Bible Church. Pray for them and pray for their church and pray that God would use them and pray that the kingdom would be furthered through their church and through their relationship with Jesus Christ. Because what happens when we engage ourselves in the lives of others, God does a work in our own life as well. And so we get beyond the, hey, how are you? I don't even know your name. You've been going here for several years, but I'm going to pray for you. And then we go about our way. And our relationships are just simply superficial. Paul says, make sure that you're praying with intercessions, with supplications, with prayers, and thanksgivings for all people. Then the third aspect of being passionate, Paul says this, they are to be passionate to pray for the spiritual well-being of politicians. You say, well, okay, fellow believers, I can do that. Associates, sure, why not? Politicians, I'll pray for them, but it might be an imprecatory prayer. That's a prayer of wrath and judgment. I hate politics. My mother chides me often that I need to pay more attention to this, and some of you do as well, and I need to a little bit more than I do. But why do we pray for these politicians? Why do we pray for people? Paul mentions that here, that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. There is a reason today we prayed for our men, obviously Father's Day, but if you notice, I don't know how many of you track through why we do what we do, but if you notice on the back as we list the three categories of people that we're going to pray for each week, there's a rhyme and a reason. There's a ministry within Whitneyville Bible Church that we will pray for every week. So that might be our VBS workers, it might be our Awana workers, it might be our growing room, it might be our deacons, it might be our elders. It's a ministry within our church every week we're going to pray for. The third category is one of our missionaries. Every week we take turns rotating through our missionaries, so we're going to pray for our missionaries. But if you notice the schedule on the first thing that we pray for, the first week of the month, we pray for another church in the surrounding area. Why? Because Whitneyville Bible Church is not the extent of the kingdom. So we want to pray for and encourage other churches in the area that are preaching the gospel to say, God, please help them to stay faithful to that. But then if you notice the second, third, and fourth Sundays at the top, the first thing that we pray for is either a federal, state, or local politician. Why? Because God told us to do that. Is it always fun to pray for somebody that we are at odds with politically? No, it's not always fun. It's not always in our fleshly desires to pray for them in a godly manner. In fact, we may desire to pray for them in an ungodly manner if we're not careful. But Paul makes mention here to Timothy. Timothy, instruct the church people to do this, to pray for all people, including politicians, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified. And look what he says here. It's interesting. Why does Paul communicate these things? Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. What was the heart of what Paul was getting at? Hey, pray for your fellow believers, pray for other believers, yes, but when you're praying for people that aren't saved, don't just say, and be with so-and-so. He's not saved. I don't know anything about him, but just be with him. What is Paul pushing us towards and encouraging us towards? It's this, to pray for their salvation. So if you notice in some of the prayers that we'll write and some of the things that we talk about, we'll say things like, pray that the grace of Christ would grip their hearts and their minds. Why? So that they would understand their need of Jesus Christ. What would happen if Washington or Michigan or Grand Rapids were led by men and women who were wholly committed to Jesus Christ and his word? And it's easy for us to get apathetic or to get cynical and to sit there and say, well, that would never happen. Politicians will never get saved. So then why did Paul tell us, under divine inspiration, to pray for them in that regard? The whole context of verses 1 through 7 is driving us to salvation to say, you know what? I don't know the eternal state of Donald Trump. God does. God, I pray that you'd open his heart and his mind to the truth of your word. Amen. And may you show him his need of you. And may you save him. I don't know the eternal state of the governor or the mayors of our town. I don't know the eternal state of a lot of the politicians in the state of Michigan, but God does, and so we pray. You know what, God? Open their hearts to the truth of your word, and may you shine forth the word into their life. Pray for those other politicians that are believers who are there and have relationships with them, that they may stand faithful and true and strong, and then they may show forth Jesus Christ. So Paul says, first of all, men are to be passionate. So men, here's a question for you. How passionate are you to pray for others in this church? Others that you work with, others that lead this country. Are you engaged in praying personally? Are you engaged in praying corporately, together as other believers? But then he moves into verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men, so here we go into a specific aspect, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or in gold or pearls or costly attire, but that which is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And I will just tell you right up front, this particular passage is probably not the most famous Father's Day message or passage because it gets into some interesting language with regard to the women. So we're going to try to address it without getting into all the details of what Paul is telling Timothy here. But verse 8, Paul says, second of all, godly men are genuine. First of all, godly men are passionate. They're passionate for the life and the well-being of other people, including fellow believers and associates and politicians. But he says in verse 8 that godly men are genuine. He says, I desire, this is my desire, this is my prayer, this is what I want to see happen. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Again, he came out of verses 1 through 7 with the context of prayer, and now he leads that into verse 8, that the men should be the ones who are leading the way in prayer. This does not mean, let's be very clear, this does not mean that women cannot pray in church. So this is not an anti-woman prayer passage. What this does mean is that the men are to be taking the lead in this matter. But it doesn't mean that we exclude the women. So we don't interpret it that way. We don't sit there and say, oh, well, Paul only said that he desired that men should pray, that women should not be praying. That's not what Paul is saying, because he just said in verses 1 through 7, I desire all of you to be praying. But now he's speaking in the context of worship when he says, I desire that in every place, whether you're meeting in one local place or you're meeting in homes, as was the custom in the New Testament church, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's believed by most commentators that the word prayer there, even though specifically referring to the act of communicating with God, is also a greater representation of worship as a whole. So Paul isn't just specifically dealing with the actual act of prayer, but rather he's dealing with the context of worship. So he says here, I desire that in every place the men should worship, they should pray. Specifically, we're talking about the act of prayer, but we're talking in the context of worship. And he gives three aspects here. First of all, that they lift holy hands, and they do so without anger or without quarreling. It's believed that among the Ephesian church that the men loved controversy. They loved to argue. They loved to debate. They loved to have that controversy. We see that in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. We know that some of them denied the future resurrection. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. We know that some promoted strife. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. We know that some took advantage of gullible women. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. So there were some challenges within the church, most of which had to deal with taking advantage of other people and causing strife and causing problems amongst each other in relational matters. So on some level, we sit there and say, well, they had problems too. Every church has problems. Every church has people. Therefore, it has problems. It has the potential for strife. It has the potential for discord. It has the potential for disharmony and disunity. And so one of the things as we look at this passage is this. This is the context that Paul is speaking into. The fact that these people love strife and they love these issues and these problems and these challenges. The other challenge that they had was the worship of the cults and the worship of the false gods and the women, how they were treated and how they behaved and how they were handled within that. That's why Paul gives some aspects of the woman's matter of worship as well. But Paul says in verse 8, then, godly men are to be genuine. First of all, they are to have a genuine heart. He says, I wish and I desire then that in every place the men should pray. They should worship. Prayer was the specific act that he was talking about. Lifting holy hands. So what does this mean? Godly men are genuine in their heart. And Paul says they lift holy hands. The word holy is referring to the hands as a representation of worship. I lift up my holy hands. In other words, it's a representation that I come and I worship out of a genuine heart, out of a genuine lifestyle. It means that my life is morally pure and when I come to worship. I am living my life day by day that is allowing others to see Jesus Christ and it's following after Christ. What does this mean? It means that I don't live my life however I want to, Monday through Saturday, men. And then show up to church on Sunday and say, well, praise God, isn't he so good? The very God I just cussed about and talked bad about and did not communicate at all Monday through Saturday. Oh, but now we're in church. I look the part. I act the part. No one knows the difference. Paul says, dude, that's not cool. Because what you are in church should be what you are every other day, every other time, wherever you are. And Paul says, I desire that in every place men should be praising God, worshiping God, lifting up holy hands. It means there's a consistency of their lifestyle that is played out Monday through Saturday that shows up on Sunday. It's really easy for us to do that. It's really easy for us to live our lives however we want to because nobody really sees it. And then come to church on Sunday and do whatever we want. That's why, if you think ahead to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and where Paul talks about the qualifications of the elders, what does he say? They must have a good report from those who are without the church, outside of the church. They have to have a good report. Why is that? I believe it's directly tied to verse 8 of chapter 2. Because there are possibilities of men who are coming to Whitneyville Bible Church who on Sunday want to play the part and act all spiritual and act wonderful. And we say, well, hallelujah, we need an elder, so let's make him an elder. And we fail to check him the rest of the week. So Paul says, do your due diligence. Go find out from his coworkers how he acts. Go find out from his neighbors how he lives his life. Go find out from the people he associates how he really is. Because they're going to give you a true understanding of what that man is. Let's not just check it on Sunday morning between the hours of 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock, because anybody can act that part. But let's find out what this man is like when no one's watching. Paul says, not only must godly men have a genuine heart, but they must have a genuine life. He says, you lift up holy hands without anger. This means that your life outside the church should be synonymous with your life inside the church. You come with a genuine heart. You come with a genuine life. It means you don't explode and lose your temper Monday through Saturday, but oh, today is Sunday. I don't explode and lose my temper on Sunday because it's the holy day. It's God's day. Every other day is my day. But today, oh, I better act the part. I better live how I should live. I better put on a show. Paul says, you don't come to God having argued all week with your wife or argued all week at yelling at your children or argued all week with your boss at work, displaying an unchristlike attitude, and then show up to church and worship God as if you have it all together. What is Paul arguing for? He's arguing for, let's just be honest with ourselves. I'm screwed up and so are you. But Jesus Christ isn't. So we're all here as broken people needing a Savior. He has saved us. At least we believe he has saved most of us. He has saved us. We've placed our faith and trust in him. And I still need the gospel every day of my life until the day I die, because as we learned last week in James, none of us are ever going to arrive. And so we need the gospel every day in our life to continue to break us and to shape us and to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. So let's stop putting on the air of salvation or the air of spirituality or the air of, oh, I'm a wonderful Christian, and let's just say, you know what, I'm messed up. I have thoughts I shouldn't have. I have actions I shouldn't do. I have things that I commit that I should not be committing. The things, as Paul said, that I don't want to do, that's exactly what I do, and the things that I want to do, I can't for some reason do those, myself included. I think things I shouldn't think. I say things I shouldn't say. I act in ways that I should not act. Just because I have the title of pastor does not mean I become sanctified magically. It's still a work in progress. And so Paul says, have the men be genuine in their heart, be genuine in their life. And then he says, without quarreling. Be genuine in your relationships, that you live your life in a genuine manner, that you come with a genuine heart of worship to God, that you come with a genuine lifestyle before God, but then you come with genuine relationships. And so Paul is arguing for the fact that your relationships with one another are to be correct. They're to be a reflection of who Jesus Christ is and how you live and how you interact with one another. So let's ask this question. If someone were to look at the relationships that we have at Whitneyville Bible Church, would they be able to see Christ? You say, well, Dave, here's the good news. I only know about a quarter of the people at Whitneyville Bible Church, so that eliminates 75% I don't even have to think about. Well, that reveals another problem, that we need to be building relationships with people and getting to know people and investing in their lives. So we don't sit there and say, well, good, I only know 25. The less people I know, the less responsibility I have. That's not what Paul's getting at. He's saying you come without anger and you come without quarreling, meaning that your relationships with other people are to be reflections of who Jesus Christ is. So don't come into this assembly and throw your hands up in worship, having gone all week with no care, no concern, no interest in God, having gone with relationships that are messed up with other people, or having gone with anger issues where you've exploded at everybody else. Don't live like that and then show up to church and act like, well, it's Sunday. Just don't ask about Monday through Saturday, but today's Sunday. 9 to 12, we're going to focus right here. Look at me. What does God want from us? He wants us to be men who are genuine, who are real, who are honest. Men who say, you know what? I'm broken. I've got issues. I've got problems. Yeah, I've been saved for 45 years, and I've been in church most of my life, but I don't have it all figured out, and I'm screwed up. So not only does Paul request and challenge Timothy with the matter of having men that are passionate, having men that are genuine, but then he says, have men that are proactive. Let's look at verse 11. And again, I understand there's a whole lot of other messages that we could preach, and maybe someday we will on this particular passage, but verse 11 of chapter 2. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I'll just say this. This is not Paul forbidding a woman to speak. So lest you think that this is somehow holding down or shutting down women, that's not what Paul was going after. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but rather she is to remain quiet. Again, it's not that when a woman comes to church, she's not to utter a peep. That's not what Paul is getting at. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Again, I will concede that there's a lot of stuff in this text where you sit there and go, what? How does that fit with all the women's movements and all the things? And there are explanations of those. I want to focus on a particular aspect of this. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I want to focus on verse 12. I do not permit, this was Paul instructing Timothy, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. The word to teach is connected to over a man. It's not just on its own, as in, I don't allow women to teach at all. Women are not supposed to do anything at all. That's not what Paul is saying. The word to teach is connected to over a man. In other words, Paul was making the argument that women in a teaching role over men was actually a usurping of authority or a pulling of authority away, exercising authority over them. So he says, I do not allow women to teach a man, a grown adult man, not that women know less than men. That's not, again, what Paul is saying at all. But rather, he says, I don't allow them to teach, and I don't allow them to exercise authority. There are people today, in fact, there are believers today, who will argue against Paul that Paul was a misogynist and every other name imaginable that you could call Paul as far as somebody who hates women. But think about the context of when Paul is writing this. How were women treated? Women were treated as property. Women were treated as dogs. Women were treated with zero respect. In fact, they were prostitutes in the temple that Paul is dealing with there at Ephesus. And he's saying, listen, I give honor and respect and positions to women. It's just that in the course of the hierarchy of life and church here, as we think about it, a woman should not usurp that authority over a man and teach him and have that authority over them. But a woman is allowed to do so many other things. In fact, it would be very easy to argue that Paul was radical for his day. Because in the context of first century church, women had no value. They had no worth. They were discarded and swept aside. They were simply property. You used them to do whatever it is you wanted to do with them. You sold them, you bought them, you traded them. They were just like a dog. And Paul says, hey, in the church, we value them. We love them. We honor them. We give them prominence. We give them position. I don't allow them to teach, usurping that authority over a man, but they're allowed to do a whole lot of other things. And Paul would have been, in his time, considered to be radical for how he treated women, because no one else dared to treat women as good as Paul treated them. Now, in today's age, Paul is the one who is being ripped as a misogynist because he must have hated women. But in the context when Paul is writing, this makes perfect sense with what he's saying. And he says, okay, I don't allow them to teach. I don't allow them to take authority. There is a hierarchy, God over the church and God over the husband and men over the wife, as Ephesians 5 deals with, as Paul writes to the church there at Ephesus. So if verse 12 is true, and it is, then what is Paul arguing by deduction? He's arguing three things. First of all, men are to be proactive in spiritual instruction. Men are to be proactive in spiritual instruction. Since women are not to teach men, this means that men need to step up and be teachers. They need to ensure that there is not a vacuum that needs to be filled, and as a result, women feel obligated to fill. Here's my sincerest opinion and observation. My sincere opinion is this. Most women are not trying to usurp the authority of men. But most women who fill those voids left are filling them because they are left by the inactivity of men in church. I don't believe that most women just set out to say, I want to shove the men aside and I want to run things the way I run and run them and I don't want to follow God's plan of being submissive. I don't believe most women are like that. But I do believe it is because of the void and the vacuum left by men not willing to step up to take that leadership that women then have to fill those gaps and put themselves into that position. So Paul says, first of all, men are to be proactive in spiritual instruction. They're secondly to be proactive in spiritual authority. Do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And again, contextually speaking, what does Paul go right into after this set of verses? He's going to finish up in verse 15. And in the next set, chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to say, if any man desires to be an elder, he desires a good thing. The context of 1 Timothy 2 seems to be speaking about this matter of men. It's your obligation to step up. It's your obligation to fulfill what God has called you to do, whether that's to be an elder, whether that's to be a deacon, whether that's to serve in leadership in the church. The vast majority of churches around America are filled with women who are fulfilling roles because men aren't willing to fulfill them. It's not to say that women are inadequate. It's not to say that women are incompetent. In fact, they are very adequate. They're very competent. But the matter is, we have men who are not willing to step up. And as Paul addresses here, we need to have men who step up to say, I'll teach, I'll lead, I'll serve in that position. But then thirdly, men are to be proactive in spiritual enrichment. Look at verse 12. Says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Some of you are not going to be familiar with this type of setting. But in some ministries that I would be familiar with, my background has engagement in, women are treated as second-class citizens. Women are treated as incompetent. Women are treated as if they are to be responsible and submit to all men. Just because I'm a man, I walk in, all women should submit to me. There are men in churches who think that way. And it's possible that there are men at Whitneyville who think that way. I have no idea, but it's possible that there are men who walk into our assembly who say, I am a man, you are a woman. Because I am a man, you must submit to me as a woman. And Paul is arguing here for the fact that women are to remain quiet, women are not to teach, women are not to usurp authority, but with this, the men stepping up to be proactive in spiritual instruction and men stepping up to be proactive in spiritual authority, men also need to step up and be proactive in spiritual enrichment. And what does this look like? It means that we make sure that women are treated with the value and the honor that God has given to them. God desires all of us as men at Whitneyville Bible Church to say, you know what? If you're a woman, you're welcome here, you're honored here, you're valued here, you're loved here, you're esteemed here. That doesn't happen in every church. There are churches who put women as second-class citizens. Hey, the kitchen's out there, ladies. That's not right. So Paul is making the argument to Timothy as a young Christian, as a young pastor, as he's leading this church to say, make sure, Timothy, that you instruct the men to be proactive in their spiritual instruction. Make sure that you instruct the men to be proactive in their spiritual authority. And make sure, Timothy, that you instruct the men to be proactive in their spiritual enrichment. Is there a rank, if you will, a hierarchy of how the church should be structured? Yes, Ephesians 5 is laying that out for us. God over the church, Christ over the church, man over the wife, husband over the wife, Ephesians 5, that whole passage, verses 21 through 32 there. But it doesn't mean that we treat women as second-class citizens any more than it gives a right for a husband to treat his wife with disdain simply because she's a woman. So Paul is making this argument through chapter 2 that, you know what, men? We want you to be passionate about the things of God. Men, we want you to be genuine when it comes to your lifestyle and how you live and how you act and how you relate to other people. And men, we want you to be proactive. So the question for us as men is this: who's going to step up? Well, Dave, that's why we hired you. You step up. Good. So who's going to join me? Well, let's let Tom and Ed step up. They've stepped up for a while. They're always good to step up. Let's let them take care of that. Good. And they've done that. So who's going to join them? Well, let's let Dave and Ben. You know, that whole elder thing, I'm just not into that. God hasn't called me to that. Fine, if that's legit. But if God's tugging at your heart to consider it, are you willing to step up? Are we willing to be men who engage spiritually in the life of our families and the life of our church? In a day and age in which there is so much confusion about what a man is, Whitneyville Bible Church had better be a beacon of light that says, dude, this is what a man is. He leads. He follows Christ. He honors his wife. He honors his children. He lives his life that is the same on Monday as it is on Sunday. And look at our church, not because we're wonderful and not because we're full of ourselves, but we have men who step up into that position of leadership. And let me get very, very personal. Half of our church is not a member of our church. And here's what we hear sometimes. I'm not a member, so you can't even talk to me about this stuff. So why not? Why are you not willing to step up? Why are you willing to sit back and allow other men, few as they may be, to take the brunt of leadership in our church while you rest on your haunches? Will you be a passionate man? Will you be a genuine man? Will you be a proactive man? I'm nothing special. I really am not. If you know me, the fact that I can stand here is only by the grace of God. Dave Tanner is nothing special, nor is Ben Weber, nor is Tom Carpenter, nor is Ed Costers. We're simply saying, you know what, here we are, and we'll serve, and we'll lead, and we'll do as God desires. And I know there are other men who serve in lots of capacities, but we are begging and asking and pleading for men who are willing to say, you know what, I'll commit, I'll be involved, I'll lead my family, I'll lead in the church, I'll set the example, and I'll live my life in a passionate, genuine, proactive manner for the cause of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to step up? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. As difficult as it is to challenge our men, we have good men in this church. We have men that care about you, Father, and we have men that desire to grow. I pray that you would help each one of us, myself included, to be faithful to you, to be faithful to grow, to be faithful to be vulnerable, to put ourselves out there and say, I'm not perfect and I haven't arrived, but Father, use me as you see fit. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.